They've agreed to join us to chat for just a moment, and then I'm going to share a couple of opportunities, underscore one thing. Ivy shared as well, and we'll pray for that and see where that takes us. So Jenny and Nate, why don't you come on up and welcome back to Reservoir. We're glad you can be here again. Good to see you both.
Nice to see you too.
Jenny, could you just start by reminding us or people that haven't met you or heard you before, you know, what it is that you all do, what your work is?
Well,
it should come on in a second.
Okay.
There we go.
Hello, everybody. Are you awake? Oh, good. So thank you for inviting us.
Pleasure.
It's a blessing, and we thank God for it. We are here, and my life is energized, and our life is energized from the Holy Spirit to do our work. And your question is what we do.
Yeah.
Well, Nate and me, we are in Central America, in Guatemala. And some of you that I can see their faces, they've been in our house. All of you are invited to come and stay in our house.
Awesome.
Come and learn Spanish. This is my second language, so I just learned it when I came to live in the U.S. But we do, we are together in Xela, Guatemala, 4 hours away from the capital, and we start in Horizon is our subgroup in Interchange. And what we do is like we start new communities of Interchange in Central America. So we have in Honduras, Guatemala City, Zumpango, Guatemala, and Quetzaltenango, Guatemala. And also because we speak Spanish, we are called into East Harlem. Can you imagine? It's not Central America, but East Harlem because it's the they speak Spanish in that area, so we oversee our new team there. So we usually oversee our teams in Central America and North America in East Harlem. So we take care of our missionaries, the missionaries that they are under our responsibility.
Yeah.
So most of the thing that we do is like to take care of them. Oh, so thank you for reminding me, husband. So one of the things that we do is like they take care of the community. Like in Honduras, we have like around 30 to 40 children that our community is working with, and they wanted to start some with the teenagers. But I think the Holy Spirit was giving more like little kids. So our community say, okay, Lord, that's what you want. So the community in Honduras, they start working more with the little kids. And immigration that Nate is gonna explain a little bit more about that. So our community is thinking more and more how to teach them to stay in the country to these little kids and their families. That's in Honduras. Guatemala City also with families, and we are in this area that is the garbage dump, largest garbage dump in Central America. And that's where our community lives, and it's like our community there is in charge of families. And in Xela, also we have like 50 children that they come to our tutoring in the morning and afternoon, but we look for these children to have a scholarship in some of the schools around, and we 100% support them. And you guys, thank you so much, because you also, through your help, you support these children, that there are 50 kids in our community. And in Zumpango also, it's all about families in the poor areas that we try our best to support them. And in New York, the same thing. With elderly people in New York, that I think it's very sad to see that when we come to New York, there are a lot of elderly people just left there in an area that hardly people visit them. And I felt in my heart, you know, you see the children, but you see the elderly is really left alone. And my heart is broken for that. So let's pray more about these things too. So New York, we do a lot of that. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thanks,
Jenny.
Great.
To do like a little fast.
Thank you. I'm wondering, a few of us have visited you before. A few folks have traveled in or are familiar with Guatemala. But I think for many of us, how we're mainly in the States, as you know, hearing about Guatemala right now, is we're hearing about people that are fleeing the country. And so if we were all to make that big sleepover and, you know, visit you in a couple of weeks, I'm sure we would see many beautiful and wonderful things. But could you tell us some of the kind of maybe suffering or pain or challenges that you see around you right now that at least for some people is making them feel like that fleeing is the only option they have. So what are some of the struggles you're seeing?
That question, I was praying a lot about that question because that's my husband really in his heart to been looking about that, and I'm just being at home praying about what's going on. And I'm an example of it. I left Guatemala 30 years ago, and I moved to San Francisco, well, a couple of places in the States, and because of the war in Guatemala, like 30 years ago. And my dad owned a farm, and we end with nothing. So my dad in depression, and I start begging them, please lend me the money, I will go and help you. And that's the mentality sometimes of people. And I didn't have to work. I went to a boarding school since I was 6 years old. I didn't need anything of that. I grew up with people that there were servants around me with my parents. I had horses, everything. But then we end with nothing. What do you do when you end with nothing? You search for something. You look for something. And I was asking God what to say. And the Lord was telling me about that. So a lot of people around us have nothing. And they have like a tortilla. You know about tortillas? You know, with beans? But the people, sometimes even they don't have the beans. They have salt with a little bit of tomatoes and the tortillas. And they live in the mountains. They are very poor. And they see their children, and one of them, they say, you know, I have to leave. I have to search for something better. And I think that's what I did too 30 years ago, but in my heart always, I want to be a missionary. So I finally, I left Guatemala. I went to live in San Francisco, and I saw my mom suffering, washing clothes. We were nine kids. And so I saw her that she never done that before. And I wasn't too helpful. I was very lazy teenager that I didn't want to do too much. And so I saw her washing clothes and stuff like that. And so I said, when I left, I said, Mom, I'm going to get you a washer and dryer. And I thank the Lord that I worked so hard. And I bought her a house. And I said, now you can have your own business. And since then, probably how many years? Like 24, 25 years that they own this house that I work hard, pay for it, and now they receive people that they come and learn Spanish. So a lot of people have those dreams, you know, to go somewhere, to work hard, and to support their families. And some of them, they end stressed and depressed because they come here, but they are afraid, or they go to another country. It's not just the U.S., but it's poverty, and it's like a lot of people are going with nothing. So that's what happened to me, and now I'm a missionary. I bought the house. I said, yes, now I'm going to be a missionary. And thank God for that. And a lot of people do that. You know, they leave because they are very poor. So our communities are working with these children that they say, think about it, don't go, you can die in the desert. But some of them that we also work with them, they end saying, no, I have to go, I have to help my family. And they are selling a piece of land, a little piece of land that they have just to get the money, and they lose everything because they're being deported. So it is very hard. So I'm here in front of you speaking today. The last time you asked for me to speak is my second language. I'm not afraid to speak.
Oh, no, thank you, Jenny. And thank you for answering that question, knowing this is not just like, not just, you know, theory, but part of your own life experience. Thank you for sharing that with us. I'm going to turn to you, Nate, for a moment, because I know the two of you have mentioned that you've had some opportunities to do a little more traveling in the region than Jenny in recent months. And I know I've shared about these experiences of pilgrimage, when you feel like you go somewhere because you think you might meet with God there in some way. And I know you've been part of this kind of pilgrimage type experience to travel with migrants as they're heading toward the border. And I'd love for you to share whatever you like, Nate, about what you've discovered or what you found or experienced in doing that.
Sure. Well, good morning to everyone. And I echo all those kind sentiments and grateful sentiments of my wife. Yes, you've been following the news over the last year and seeing these caravans that have been heading, you know, coming from the what we call the Northern Triangle, Guatemala, El Salvador, and Honduras in particular. And making their way up through Guatemala, Mexico, and to the States. The first big one that happened back in October, through an invitation of some friends, I ended up going to the border and trying to follow this caravan, at least for a day. I ended up experiencing a little taste of what that might be like in terms of they were ahead of me, and I ended up, the border was closed, and I crossed the border on a raft, and then later was stopped in a van and deported myself. So a little taste of that, but I didn't give up. I went to the other border crossing and managed to catch up with the caravan a couple hours inside of Mexico in a place called Huixla. And what I saw was like you take a sanitized version basically of Skid Row, 5,000 Central Americans, and you just drop them into a city and see them all over in these little market stalls and along the sidewalks with their few belongings, with, you know, with some sense of hope in groups of families. I didn't see anybody that looked particularly like criminals and rapists and drug traffickers and all of that. I saw family members in small and large groups together, traveling and trying to look for a hopeful way out of some very strenuous and difficult and violent and poor situations. And so, and I think out of that, you know, I was able to. I talked to hundreds of people, heard their stories. And I would say the one thing that, and I was sharing this with Steve, that one thing that impacted me probably the most, and this is what I'd like to share with you this morning, was. Because there's lots to understand about the issue, but really, it's the personal contact that makes a difference. And I came up to a little girl who was 5 years old, and her mother, and she showed me her little scars that she just had the chicken pox, you know, and so it was like this. And then she said, ¿Quieres que te cante una alabanza? Would you like me to sing you a praise song? I'm like, oh, I would love that. Please sing me a praise song. Well, she sang me this song that I've never heard before or since, and it just blew me away. And in fact, you know, I mean, I'm not a big, huge social network guy, but I put it up, the video up, and like some 45,000 people saw it. So, and I'd like to just share you the words because it was so touching. It said, I saw you yesterday, this is the translation, I saw you crying, asking God for a miracle, and you cry for my loneliness. My loneliness, Jesus. There is no glory without the desert. There is no victory without tears first. Even though the path has been difficult, I know that he will never abandon you. Mm-hmm. 5-year-old Honduran girl. Mm. And I think that for me kind of sums up, you know, what this is all about. It's about God not abandoning us. About God not abandoning those who are going like an exodus, like pilgrimages out of desperate poverty and violence. And it's about us as the people of God being the hands and feet of God to not abandon our brothers and sisters, to not forget them. So I think I applaud what you guys are doing. It's great to be here during this church, during this week, hearing the things that you're doing, these Know Your Rights workshops, these kinds of things, and, you know, accompanying here and thinking about how to accompany people in Central America such that they be able to flourish in their own homeland and have exercise the right to stay home. And that's what we're trying to do in our small way in Interchange, to be a part of that, be a part of walking with people like this little girl and the families that are desperate. Families that find no options other than to send their kids either to the city and within country at 5 or 6 years old to work on the street shining shoes, or to the States at, you know, at 13 or 14, and just a search for what we all want, the basics of life, just hope. Mm-hmm. There's not a desire to just go off and make a big life, that, you know, in the States, an American dream. It's really about survival and life and taking care, as Jenny so eloquently spoke of her family, just taking care of your family, taking care of your own, not turning your back on your own family. Mm-hmm. And so this little girl is a reminder to me, and I think to all of us, just that we have a larger family, this family of God that crosses borders, right? You know, our family is not just about those that are right around us. Who is my neighbor? You know, mm-hmm. Remember that parable? You know, people say, the expert of the law says, seeking to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable and then says, who was neighbor to the man? The question is not just what can we do, but who do we want to be? Can we be neighbors to our brothers and sisters?
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Nate. There's an irrepressible preacher in you, isn't there?
Yes.
I recognize that spirit. It's beautiful. I feel that. Thank you.
I told you not to give me the mic.
It's good, man. So I want to thank you for sharing the beautiful words, that song, right? That image, those words about Jesus being with us in our loneliness, Jesus accompanying us in all things. So beautiful. And I think that's at the heart of the invitation to, I think, all of us to, in one way or another, to you know, this may not be your heartbreak or may not be your cause, but the degree we are moved to sort of find a way to engage that is actually like spiritually productive for us and for others, that it experiences God's accompaniment of us and that it gets a chance to accompany others. We want to, you know, provide you means to do that. And so if you find the Bacon sort of story and presence interesting and you have the opportunity to hear a little more, again, we'll gather just across the parking lot right after the service today for the opportunity to hear more, to learn more, to pray for the Bacons and their work, whoever they would like us to. A few other ways that you can be engaging before we pray together right now. Pastor Lydia and I in particular find ourselves engaged in quite a few ways around immigration accompaniment locally, and one of them is that we're part of a campaign to make sure our immigrant residents of this state have the opportunity to drive legally and safely, and so for now you can just pray for us, but we'll have more to share with you in the weeks to come if that interests you in being part of. This Thursday night, Reservoir is hosting the quarterly gathering of an organization that we don't sponsor or back, and I don't frankly love every single thing about this organization, but they've been really helpful, a group called Beyond, in drawing me into work locally and accompanying asylum seekers and other undocumented immigrants in some helpful ways. And if you're interested in being part of that work in some way, you can attend the quarterly meeting of Beyond right here at Reservoir on Thursday night. That information is in your program. And as Ivy mentioned, on Saturday, we're hosting this workshop for any of you who are yourself feeling vulnerable as immigrants, or you are friends or allies to any immigrant neighbors that you think might feel vulnerable. This Know Your Rights workshop is a helpful educational program along those lines. Well, that'll happen on Saturday as well. So I invite you to engage in any of these things that you feel led to, and love to pray for you all on this topic for a moment before we go on, okay? So let's pray. Our good God, thank you that in the person of Jesus that you have chosen to not abandon or neglect or leave alone any part of your creation, but to claim it all as good and very good, and to accompany us and to renew us and restore us in all things, to make this whole creation beautiful and whole and restored and reconciled. We pray, God, that you would give us the grace and help to enjoy that beautiful and great gift of yours, that we would find ourselves, our lives, more beautiful, more whole, more reconciled this day. And we pray, Jesus, that you would lead us into opportunities to be part of your beautiful work along these lines as well. Thank you for the call and the opportunity you've put on the lives of both Nate and Jenny for just this. Thank you for each of their stories and a piece of Jenny's, which we heard today, to draw them into really beautiful peacemaking, restorative, renewing work in Guatemala and surrounding nations. We pray that all your provision and blessing and power in their spirits and in their minds and amongst their team for the very best and most beautiful work possible. We pray, God, that you'd encourage them today. We pray that you encourage all of us and lead us into hopeful, beautiful, restorative lives you've called us to today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks again so much.
Thank you so much.
Well, here's where we'll kind of continue with today. You may have noticed that in these matters, perhaps you've even felt this in yourself as we've talked about this topic so far, that on these matters, our country is not of one accord. Tempers are hot along these and other lines. A conflict is high in our national life and the political and public landscape of our times. You may have also noticed that with the recent June Democratic debates that a presidential election season has begun as well, which means for the next 16 months, we are back in campaign season. So there'll be lots of ads and lots of debates ahead. We'll be hearing much more, not less, from our current President Trump and from the 20-something people or whatever it is that are vying to replace him as well. If our last presidential election was any measure of this, this will not always be fun. I'm feeling these great predictive powers of the future. Like, there may be public conflict in our nation. There may be many strained conversations that you're exposed to. Most of us actually also think that we are living in times of public threat. We're scared about the future of our world. Again, most of us in this country, maybe around the world right now. If you're offended by the Trump administration, for instance, you likely think he represents some of the white supremacist nationalism that's been on the rise throughout the world, just threatening on so many levels. And yet, ironically, this populist nationalism It has grown in part because its supporters also have their own sense of feeling threatened by all that's changing in the world. Lots of us, from lots of vantage points, feel threatened. And then privately, of course, like big public and political things aside, many of our lives are also marked, all of our lives at some point, by seasons of conflict and of threat. We have our own relational, our own economic, our own existential troubles that stress us out. And so if you are one of people in the room that is feel like you're not witnessing a lot of conflict in your life, or you or others you care about are not under threat, then congratulations, that's a beautiful thing. But I think you tuck something away from this message for a time in the future where you experience conflict or threat in your life. But for all of those of us that feel like, oh, actually, we feel a sense of threat, whether to us personally or people we care about, or we're exposed to conflicts that trouble us, let me keep those things in mind and see if there's maybe a gift for you today or something helpful in this. Because I want to ask if all this public and private conflict and threat, if it sort of guarantees us lives of stress and misery, because to me it does feel that way sometimes. But on my better days, I'm finding again and again that it doesn't have to. That's not just like part of the deal. That there are ways God can help us find our moorings, our center, our bearings, and not just survive through times of stress and conflict and threat, but help us to engage and flourish and even thrive in those times. And I'd like to try to point us towards some help along these lines today. We're going to start with a psalm for today, this public prayer from the Bible, and I'll read it and point out some things that strike me as I've been reading the psalm on the regular in recent days, and that'll take us to another scripture in today's readings, and I think some really powerful and practical help for flourishing. So here's a psalm, Psalm 52, says, "For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction." It's like a sharpened razor. "You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, 'Ha! Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others.' But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people, and I will hope in your name, for your name is good." I really love praying that psalm. I've been told that when I read Bible, I sound a little bit dramatic, and I'm not trying to do a thing. I'm kind of having some fun, but I'm also just trying to get into the words, read this psalm to myself or in public, like as if I'm thinking the things it's saying, which are intense here. This is actually what it means to pray a psalm. That's an expression out of our tradition that Jews and Christians have for millennia made these 150 public poems like a prayer book, a way to kind of find our way into whole life prayer, to connect our whole life experience with a living God. And so I say pray in that psalm, not just reading it, because this is what the Psalms, at least part of what they're trying to do, to expand our notions of prayer, to let us bring all our thoughts and all our feelings, all our experience out in the open. I'm trying to make sure we actually don't stuff any part of our human experience down and not deal with it. In this case, the psalm gives permission for us to call to mind a person of authority who does harm. It could be anyone you want. It's a particular historical character it's ascribed to here, but it could be a boss, it could be a parent, it could be a teacher, it could be a president, it could be anyone that you think fits the mold in your experience. And the psalm invites us to talk trash, really, to voice our anger in the presence of God. I think we'll talk a little more later how important this is to do, but for now, I want to note that it feels good to do this. Praying these words doesn't actually relieve me of anger or agitation, I feel, but it does leave me lighter, leaves me freer, leaves me a little more focused too. It does good for me. Now, you probably notice there are a couple like big shifts in this short psalm, and I want to pay attention to those. The first shift happens when it goes from this kind of angry vent or kind of trash talking to committing an enemy to God. The first four verses of the psalm address the enemy, like, you are a bad person, why are you like this? But then in verse 5, the prayer keeps speaking to the enemy, who's probably not there, probably not listening, but the prayer commits this enemy to God. It says, God will take care of you. You can't keep acting on this like this forever, because your evil will catch up with you in this life, or at the very least, you're going to die, like we all will. And then your reputation will be known. People will tell the truth at you. People will laugh at you. There's something really powerful about truth-telling and about laughter. People who use power badly, people who do harm to others, bullies, tyrants, bad actors with any amount of power or influence, they want to be feared and admired, or they want to get their way without anyone knowing. And so they hate being exposed, and they hate being laughed at. So there's something really powerful about exposing and laughing, even if those people can't hear, I think. There's also something about entrusting people's fate we can't control to a good and just God. I was praying with a few friends recently because one of us had experienced a rather significant harm and was shaken by it and asked us to pray together. And my friend who is praying said to Jesus in this prayer, like, Jesus, I think you'd call people who do X, Y, and Z. And she named the way this person had done real harm to our friend. And she said, Jesus, I think you'd call people who do that kind of thing vipers. And I don't know what to do with people like that. But I believe you do, Jesus. And so I trust you to protect and heal my friend. And I trust you to handle that person acting like a viper. It was a really powerful prayer, I felt. Some of us have this idea that prayer is supposed to be nice or always make us nicer. And that prayer is like making announcements to God that God already knows, and maybe hoping that as we do that, God will like make us nicer, more docile, sweeter people. And there's nothing wrong with being nice or sweet sometimes. Like, I think all things being equal, like nice to our family, friends, strangers, like it's a lovely thing. But faith is like so much more than nice. Faith is faith in Jesus, faith through a practice of prayer is about power that transforms our experience. It's about staying human and engaged and hopeful in the face of everything we see and experience and feel in the world. It's about finding our way back to wholeness and power and love every time something breaks us. And sometimes that's not at all nice. Sometimes that starts by naming the truth in the presence of God. So the psalm helps us do that. But then there's one more shift, maybe the most dramatic one in the psalm, right in the last couple of verses. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I found I like saying that, that even saying that, like, I am like an olive tree. It does something in me. I stand a little differently. I don't know that I've actually ever even seen an olive tree. I do know what flourishing trees are like, though, right? They're strong, they're rooted, they're large, they're abundant. In the case of the olive tree, too, I do know that it's at the center of the nutritional and economic life of the ancient Near East, for sure. And through metaphor, the poet's saying all of this, I am strong, I am rooted, I am important, I am useful and beautiful. God has made me alive and well and so, so good. I think, wow, where is all that sort of confidence in God coming from? For a tree, we know it's like sun, soil, water, deep, deep roots. But what about for a person? What about for a poet? What makes you like that? The tradition behind this psalm ascribes this poem to the ancient King David at a particular time in his life. He is not on a meditation retreat. He is not on a spiritual pilgrimage. He is not on vacation. He's not in a yoga class. He's not in silence or in worship in the temple, which are all like wonderful, wonderful things that can give us maybe peace or relaxation or help in different ways. But they were not, none of those were available to David for different reasons. He had just gotten out of a cave. The tradition behind the psalm is that David is running away from a father figure mentor who now wants to kill him. He's being harassed and threatened by the most powerful leader in his country. It's head of state. He has no legal defense. He has no civil rights. His latest stop on the run is hiding out in a sort of collective home of a bunch of priests, where his location has been given away to the head of state, Saul, a betrayal that will lead to a massacre of his protectors with a guilt-ridden David just getting out in time. That is the occasion for this poem, we're told. This poem, this psalm, is born not out of times or peace or of ease. It comes straight out of an experience of conflict and threat that I could not imagine living. And yet David can pray, I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I ask again, knowing that context, where does this strength come from? What roots and nourishment lead to this experience of calm and wellness and beauty, confidence, purpose? Where can we get a little bit of all those things? I think we see at least two things here, and a third thing we'll circle back to, though. The two things we see here are gratitude and hope. Gratitude used to seem like kind of a soft discipline to me, maybe the luxury of people who are especially happy or especially privileged. But a great book I read by Diana Butler Bass a couple years ago helped change this for me. The book is just called Gratitude, and she finished writing this book at a time when she was absolutely dismayed by the direction of the country and the world as she lived in. But she wrote about the power of gratitude to make us stronger and more resilient, more grounded, better people, really, in all circumstances. One of the things I've been up to over the past few months is I do these pastoral visits in Boston with ICE detainees, people in immigration detention. These men are, again, more like David's life than me. They're under levels of threat I really cannot imagine experiencing myself. They live in crowded cells. They eat really lousy food. They have no freedom. They don't know if they will ever see their friends and family in this country again in this life. They don't know if they're deported, if they will have a life or a job, if they'll even survive in whatever country they had fled for however many years ago. So when I started making these pastoral visits, I was what are we going to talk about? What do I have to offer? I think the clear answer is nothing. So what will we do? What do we talk about? But as I kept going, as I prayed before and during these visits, and I've asked my new friends what they want to talk about, develop relationships there, I found one of the things we always do every time without fail, no matter how my friend is doing, is we practice gratitude together. I'm often led into this practice of gratitude by the detainee I'm visiting. We always talk every single time about the things that detention cannot take from them. We talk about their loved ones. We talk about the bonds that they still share with them. We talk about their future, not knowing where that future is going to occur, but some of their future hopes and plans and how they'll navigate that. We talk about the people they've struggled really hard to become and how that progress can't be taken away from them. I feel gratitude is so important to my friends, in part because it reminds them they're part of a really good story still, no matter how they've been waylaid or no matter what's happened to them in recent times. Gratitude really strengthens us. It reminds us of the best truth of our identity and our experience and our resources. There's a lot of research on this, apparently. I'm not actually into research. I'm kind of an intuitive person that just knows things are true, but I'm married to someone that doesn't generally just trust my gut, as she shouldn't. She's really into research, and she's found there's actually a lot of research on how gratitude does this for us. And so statements of gratitude have become part of the kind of ritual, the litany of our evening dinner times in our house, because we want to raise kids, in our case, that know they're part of a good story, despite whatever happened this day or any other day. We want to raise flourishing adults who feel like they're rooted and they're resilient. And frankly, we want to be parents who feel rooted and resilient and notice the best in our world, which is not always natural for us either, that God is more than enough for our needs and for what we're called to. None of that comes naturally to us, at least, but regular gratitude helps take us there. This psalm, though, doesn't end with gratitude. It moves from gratitude to expression of hope. And hope and the engagement and action that hope produces are another really powerful tool for flourishing during conflict and threat. Like gratitude, I used to think hope was kind of an ethereal feel-good luxury, like an escape from hardscrabble reality. But I've realized that is actually not my experience. My experience is that when I have grounds for hope in a better tomorrow, that I'm more resilient, that I can hold on to today and work even for that better tomorrow. I can do that with more joy in my heart, more generosity to the people around me too. And maybe on a related note, I've noticed when I'm experiencing conflict or I'm experiencing a threat, one of the first things that that leaves my mind, leaves my heart, is hope. And despair, or a lack of hope, has never been my friend. It's never, nothing good has ever been born for that. It's never given me strength. Bryan Stevenson is someone who talks a lot about this. He's wrote this super best-selling book called Just Mercy. He's a leading kind of criminal justice reform, civil rights advocate in our generation. And almost every time he speaks, he encourages people to hope, because hope gives us freedom and motivation to act with courage. And this is where the psalm ends, with a grateful David saying, "I will hope in your name, God, for your name is good." And David's culture and faith, a name represents character and identity. So he's saying, "God, you are everything. Everything that you are, everything that you represent is good, so I will hope in you." So David, like, flushed out of his first hiding place in a cave, and then discovering that his second hiding place with a group of priests won't be safe as well, and the most powerful leader and all the force of that leader's government are out to crush him. At that moment, David says, "God, everything about you is good, and I will hope that you will be good in my life and in my times." It takes a lot of audacity to be people of hope. There's plenty of reasons not to hope when we're facing conflict and threat, whether that's public business that assaults or threatens our conscience, or whether that's our own private pains and turmoils and stresses. To cultivate hope each day, it's like really audacious, but it's powerful. To say again, like, "God, you made this universe. You made all this earth, and you made it so good that there's more than enough for us all." To say, "God, your very nature, your very being is love, and you extravagantly enjoy and delight in me and in my family and in my friends, and you have a fierce and lavish and generous love for each person under threat that I side with today. And you, God, have a fierce and lavish and generous love for each person I resent or hate or count as an enemy." To say, "God, you would advance the flourishing of all your beloved creatures today. And maybe there's only so much I can do. Maybe that's small, small. But God, fill me with your spirit of love and hope and strength that I can live with generous love today toward myself and my loved ones, the strangers I meet, the people I work with, the people in public life I encounter and think about. And God, make me a part of your flourishing love and justice work today." To sort of cultivate a mindset like that, to pray things like that, it's really powerful. And it's the only way that we can be people of love and grace and truth in hard times. It's the only way we can do hard things. I've not asked them this, but my guess is that Nate and Jenny Bacon would end their work tomorrow and settle into a California suburb somewhere with their mom if they did not keep growing this hope in God. Yeah, there's just too much. You'd give up. I certainly would, on a smaller level, I would never go back to that detention center again. I do not like it there if I could not go there with hope. It's too discouraging, like every part of it. Each of us, like, our lives are too important. The hard parts of our lives are too hard. The good work we're called to do is too hard to face without hope. That's why it was really exciting for the early followers of Jesus to find that in the person of Jesus, they had stumbled across this world-changing source of cosmic hope. I want to end on this. There's a second scripture in your program that I won't really read most of today, but it's from an old poem or song that's put in the New Testament letter called Colossians. It begins by saying, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation." Sort of says all these lines, poetry about Jesus is first of this, first of that, first, firstborn among the dead, so that he might occupy first place in everything, because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in Jesus, and he reconciled all things to himself. Through him, whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought peace through the blood of the cross. There's this really cool working of, like, the word first in the poem. The writer says that if Jesus, who on the one hand was just this person born into a Middle Eastern family in the Roman colony of Judea. So what if Jesus is also at some level the firstborn in all humanity? That first person, the first among the living, the first among the dead, also older, more privileged, more powerful, more wise than any person who's ever lived. What if in Jesus, this person, all the fullness of God is alive in this person? What if Jesus has brought all people, all things into relationship to bring peace and wholeness and flourishing for us all? That's one version of the mind-bending, like, mystical hope of the faith, that Jesus at the center of all history, all people, all reality, and that Jesus has brought all of God into union and connection and oneness with all of creation. And our opportunity as part of that creation is to know that and make that visible, to see that and bring that into being. It's like a world-changing source of cosmic hope. I mentioned earlier with the psalm, it feels really good to tell the truth about people acting badly. Well, the story of Jesus also gives us this pretty powerful mode of truth-telling that isn't just reactive to everything else we encounter, but that also is centering for us and is proactive. We can say that politics and presidents and celebrities and companies and schools and all the various people in charge of everything we encounter, that they are not the center, none of them. And all my problems and stresses, which are very real and very important, are also not the center. But the center of all reality today, an impossibly good and loving God, has begun this process of making all people and all things good and beautiful and one and whole. And there's no person or no thing I'm going to think about or see today that isn't part of that story. That God doesn't love. That God isn't wanting to make beautiful and good and whole. How can this love and presence that like holds all things center me today? How can Jesus, who is renewing all things, anchor me today? How can Jesus, who sees and knows and loves all people and things, give me hope and power today? How can this hope fuel me today? This is some of the power of the faith. I feel like I'm here asked to encourage us in. And so we've mentioned earlier like some very particular ways to love our immigrant selves and our immigrant neighbors in this hope, and I'm sure that is good news or helpful to many of you. But obviously no one set of actions is for everyone. We share some common conflicts and threats, but we all have our own stories too, our own work to do today. And so I want to leave you today with this encouragement to each day try to kind of work with these tools, to find your own kind of ritual or way of cultivating gratitude each day, to cultivating like hope-fueled action, to let this hope stir in you and see what action that leads you to center yourself through truth-telling about Jesus and about everything around us, to practice these things we speak of today. And one of the simplest ways I've known to try to get me there, which I commend you to, this other tip in your program, is to slowly read these scriptures we're talking of today, this vivid psalm, Psalm 52, and this kind of like outburst of cosmic praise in Colossians 1, to try reading those each day this week. Just like save this program if you want, read them over each day, and kind of see what they do in your spirit and in your life and in your hope. I'll leave us with that in prayer. Let's take a moment, and we'll invite our band back up. Jesus, I believe that you want us to be like both people and a people, like each one by one individuals and kind of collectively in community too, like a community of people that are marked by just like absurdly deep and powerful, unexpected hope. Jesus, I can't kind of just kind of climb my way to that disposition. I find like that's not a like it's just natural place I live and dwell on the daily. My mind, my heart, my just takes me to other places. Life's hard, life's discouraging. But I pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would give us each power to be anchored in your deep goodness and deep hope for us, all we know and love, all we know and hate, this whole creation. Jesus, stir us into really beautiful love and action that comes from deep gratitude and deep hope and a deep center in you. I can't wait and see, Jesus, to see all the ways that you continue to work your story of hope in our lives in this community. We trust it'll be big and good and beautiful, Jesus. Lead us on, we pray. Amen. Thanks, Chris. Our band's up here to help us kind of continue in song again. The goal here is to kind of make a way to give us a chance to connect with our unseen and beautiful God we've been talking about. Another thing you can do during this time is if you'd like someone to pray for you, we have a team of people on the back right who would be glad to do that. They'll be standing here from now to the end of service to pray for you if you like. They'll pray for anything you want whatsoever. Just walk up there and say, I'd love some prayer, and you can tell them why or not. They had two senses as they gathered together earlier that there might be people in the room that have something really wrong with their lower right leg and that you could experience some of God's help and power with that condition. Also, people that this is sort of more of an image or a metaphor, that people feel like they have walls of protection around them, that protection's a really good thing when you need it, but sometimes you might have walls up that aren't serving you anymore or don't need to be there, and that you'd love some kind of freedom for that, and they'd love to pray for you in that as well. Anyway, they'll be there through the end of service. I invite you to stand if you're able, and our band will take it from here.